Our text is in the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. You remember that the Lord has been baptized by John. The Father has said that He is His beloved Son, in whom He's well pleased. The Spirit has descended upon Him in the form of a dove. And we read in chapter 4, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, 'If You are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But He answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took Him into the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, 'If You are the Son of God, throw Yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning You, and on their hands they will bear You up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, 'All these things I will give You if you fall down and worship Me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together and this opportunity to open the Scriptures and read them, study them together. Pray You'd bless us in that. We pray that You would open our minds to understand the things that we've read, to understand all that Matthew intended for us to know, at least to understand it basically and understand how it applies to us and how this is relevant for today, because it certainly is. Help us to learn something about temptation, how it comes to us, the different forms that it takes. Help us to appreciate the subtlety of it, the attractiveness of it, but the deadliness of it. And more importantly, help us to understand the character of our Savior, the great victory that He achieved in that time of testing, and what it says to us about our relationship to Him and what He means to us and what He can do for us. So, Lord, help us to probe the meaning of this text and gain knowledge and encouragement from it, and help us to, as a result of our time of study together, become more like Christ and be well fitted for the challenges that face us in the week to come, but certainly today and even in this very hour. Bless us, Lord. Help us to be men and women who know Your Word, who know how to apply it to the circumstances of life, and will be diligent in being faithful. We can only do that by Your grace, and so we pray for that. And Lord, we pray also for our material needs, and they are great. We have a prayer list before us, and the requests on it are very serious issues. We pray for those who've asked for our prayers. Lord, we pray that for others as well. Their names not listed. You know all of our needs, and they're great. We're people who are weak, frail. We can be cut down in a moment in the full bloom and vigor of life. Things can happen in a moment. We can wake up in the morning feeling vigorous, and by the end of the day, we've been laid low. You know everything, Father, and You've planned everything, and Your will for us is perfect. Help us to realize that. But, Lord, we pray that You would bless those who are in difficulty, give them physical strength. We pray that You'd extend Your mercy to them. We pray for Your grace for all of us. And we pray that you would prepare us for the day of testing and the day of trial. It will certainly come. It must come for all of us. And we can stand according to the strength that we have. And there is a human strength that we can develop through the diligent study of your word. If we are derelict in that, if we become worldly and we're caught up in the principles and the thinking of the world, we'll not be prepared for the testing time. So, Father, I pray that you would give all of us a desire to be continually, earnestly, diligently preparing ourselves for life. And that begins now. That begins today. That begins at every moment of our life. So we pray you bless us now as we study this morning. We pray you bless us this evening as we come back here. And pray you bless the evening meeting as we remember our Lord and bless all who participate. Prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've all heard it said that every man has his price. That actual statement was first made by the British statesman Sir Robert Walpole. It struck a chord with Lord Byron, who put it into verse when he wrote, "All have prices according to their vices." And that may be so. I read a sports novel not long ago, a well-known book called The Natural. The book is different from the movie. It's about a fictional baseball player named Roy Hobbs, who had almost supernatural talent, kind of like Josh Hamilton. His dream was to walk down the street and hear people say, "There goes Roy Hobbs, the best there ever was in the game." A tragedy as a young man kept him out of baseball for years, but finally got his opportunity and was breaking all the records, leading his team to a National League pennant. But he had his price, and he agreed to fix the final deciding game of the season and lose. When it was over, he was remorseful. He gave the money back, but it was too late. That evening, as he walked down the street, he heard a woman remark, "He could have been a king." The end of the book has Roy with his face in his hands, weeping bitter tears. Well, it may be true that every man has his price. If so, it's true of every man but one, Jesus Christ. He was tempted to sell out, but didn't. He withstood all the tests to prove that he is in fact a king, the king. That's the lesson of our text. The genealogy and the virgin birth that prove that he is the legal king of Israel. The baptism and the testimony of heaven prove that he is endorsed by God to be king. Now his moral authority to rule as king is demonstrated when he's put through a time of testing and proves that the only price he has is complete obedience to God. To prove that, he is tested. And the test proves that he is impeccable. Now, that word impeccable doesn't mean that he did not sin. It means that he is not able to sin. He could not sin. He could experience temptation, and he could experience it to the full, but he could not fall. God the Father has just declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The testing proves that Jesus is worthy of God's good pleasure. It proves that he is worthy of our worship and our complete trust and confidence in him as Savior, King, and God, God the Son. Chapter 3 ended with the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, equipping him for his mission. Chapter 4 begins with the Spirit leading him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You get the impression of two great champions going out to meet on the field of battle, and Achilles and a Hector pitting their strength against each other. Only these aren't equals or even near equals. It is Satan the powerful and Christ the all-powerful. It is light against darkness, and light will prevail. The creature can never overthrow the Creator. This is an encounter that must occur, as it must occur for all of us. The quality of a person's character can only be known and really only developed as it is put to the test. That's the purpose here. God never tempts us to do evil. And the Spirit did not lead Jesus into the wilderness and into this encounter with Satan in order to make him stumble. The testing was to prove the Lord's character. Just as a person might test gold by submerging it in acid, if it is gold, nothing happens. And if Christ is God, He will not fail. He will prevail. And He does that. Well, the test came at a time of weakness. Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without nourishment. He was hungry. He was more than hungry. He was famished. When the devil came to Him. And the devil knows when to attack. He doesn't play fair. He doesn't approach us when we are strong, when we're at our best. Often it's when we're physically weak. So beware. Be on guard. That's when he came to Christ. How he came to him, what form Satan took is not revealed. Luther claimed to have met the devil more than once. Said that when he was at the Wartburg Castle working on his translation of the New Testament, the devil would pelt the tile roof with nuts in order to distract him from his study or his sleep. One time, the famous incident in which Luther threw an ink pot at the devil. Well, the Lord's encounter is different from that, and how it happened is a matter of speculation. In fact, there's much about the incident here in the wilderness in all of the other accounts that is not explained. In verse 8, the two stand on a high mountain to survey the kingdoms of the world. But there's no mountain that can give that kind of view. There's a supernatural quality about all of this, about the whole event, and we should probably assume that much of what took place through a vision. But it did take place. It's not symbolic. The devil is real. The conversation between him and the Lord occurred. It all happened. So we don't have everything, and we don't know all of the answers to the questions that we may ask, but we certainly have more than enough here, and enough to give us the lessons. They're clear, I think. And one of the overriding lessons in this whole incident is the tempter is clever. His first temptation is disguised in the form of a reasonable suggestion. Jesus was hungry, on the verge of starvation. His physical life may have been in jeopardy when Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, by saying, "If you are the Son of God," Satan was not enticing Jesus to doubt his sonship. He tempts us in that way. He frustrates Christians very often, particularly young Christians, with doubts about their salvation. If he can cause a person to doubt his or her salvation, he can frustrate them greatly in the Christian life. There'll be no progress in the Christian life if we don't know if we're saved. And so that's a key temptation and issue, a tool of the devil. But this is not that. That's not the case here. The force of the statement is, "Since you are the Son of God." He knew that Jesus is the Son of God, and he knew that Jesus knew that he is the Son of God. He was inviting him to reflect on that, reflect on what it meant to be the Son of God. He had powers and privileges and could use those to satisfy his needs, not his wants. That's, I think, an issue of the temptation here that we need to notice. satisfy his needs, his genuine needs. This is, on the face of it, at least a legitimate suggestion that he's making. So he wasn't tempting the Lord to do anything extreme or frivolous, just the opposite. He was counseling him to do something quite normal. Remove the difficulty. Even save his life. Now he's saying, let's consider this for a moment. Look at your situation. It's desperate. And consider who you are. The answer to your problem is within you. You're the Son of God. And since you are, you have power to change things in a moment. You don't need to go through all this difficulty and this hardship that you're suffering. Bread. It's fundamental to life. Make some right here out of stones. You don't need to make a huge banquet in the wilderness. We're not talking about an oyster dinner here. Just bread. Well, he certainly had the power to do that. And he knew it. The Lord's answer is instructive. In fact, the point of each of these temptations is explained by the answer that Jesus gives. We can understand the nature of the particular test that the Lord faced by the Lord's response. But also, the way he answers is most significant. He doesn't debate. We're tempted to do that. In fact, you go back and read the Proverbs, and they tell us not to answer a mocker. Don't get into a debate with him. It won't help. And the Lord doesn't debate the devil. He quotes Scripture. It's written, he said, and then he cites Scripture. Here in the first incident, he cited Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. What that indicates for us in a very practical and fundamental sense, the fundamental lesson here, is God's people are completely dependent on the Word of God, the Scriptures, for our understanding of things. It's our compass in life. Men can live by reason or revelation. And when I say reason or revelation, I don't mean revelation that's unreasonable. Revelation is not unreasonable. Revelation is completely reasonable. It's rational. It's logical. It's true. But we're tempted to either rely on that or on our own thinking. We can live by what seems to be reasonable, or we can follow God's instruction and follow it as His divine revelation. Satan appealed to reason. He gave what seems like very reasonable, very fair counsel. Feed yourself. Use your great power to do it. But it was bad advice, and following it would have been evil. The text that Christ quotes indicates why. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan's advice was the opposite. By saying feed yourself, he was really saying put yourself first. Act independently of God's will. The incarnation, Christ becoming a man, what that word refers to is taking upon himself flesh, becoming a genuine man. The incarnation involved humiliation. Christ emptied himself, Paul wrote in Philippians 2:7. He voluntarily laid aside the independent use of his powers and put himself as a man in subjection to God the Father's will. He's living as a man under the authority of his Father. Satan was advising him to abandon that, abandon the mission, and follow his own will, live independently of God, live for himself, satisfy himself. And that's the way the world lives. And that's a temptation that we face every day, constantly. Sometimes we face big temptations. One of the great Christian leaders of the 20th century was a man named J. Gresham Machen. I've referred to Mr. Machen before. He was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary. He defended the faith against liberalism. In fact, he wrote an excellent book on the subject of liberalism. He was a brilliant man and a bachelor all his life. One woman captured his heart. She was attractive and intelligent, but she was an unbeliever. She was a Unitarian. And he spent hours with her, hours explaining the faith to her, gave her books to read, and she read the books, and they discussed the books, but she couldn't believe. And so he made the decision to break off the relationship. It was a hard decision emotionally, but an easy decision spiritually, because the Bible is very clear. Believers cannot marry unbelievers. We are only to marry in the Lord. That's what Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. It would have been easy to follow his feelings and rationalize everything. It's not good for a man to be alone. That's what God tells us. It's good to be married. Marriage is an institution of God. And he, Machen, he needed a companion that was equal to him, and this woman certainly was that. And then he loved her. And she loved him. She was the love of his life. Love can't be wrong. But it was all wrong. And the only way he could have known that was through the Scriptures. So he chose to do God's will and abandon his own will, as reasonable as it may have seemed. And though there may have been that temptation, that thought that he was abandoning all hope of happiness in this world, but he chose to live by faith rather than sight, revelation rather than reason. That's what we all must do, and trust that God's ways are always the best and will lead to the happiest life and the most fulfilling life. That's what the Lord did. He could have eased his pain so quickly by making bread. But he chose to live with hardship in order to do God's will, knowing that it was the best way to live, knowing that in God's time, he will provide the bread, and it will be the right bread at the right time. So Satan had another scheme, a second temptation. We read in verse 5 that he took Jesus to Jerusalem and stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. This time he uses Scripture. Now that shouldn't surprise us. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14 that he even disguises himself as an angel of light. He can be disarming and very appealing. Satan is a preacher and a smart one. I didn't say creature, I said preacher. He is. It's been said that the place to find the devil is in the pulpit. And here he is preaching to Jesus and using the Scriptures, preaching from the Word of God. His text is Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. We read in verse 6, and he said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now that is an extreme act, jumping from the high tower of the temple into the rocky ravine below. It meant certain death if he did it. But the devil had Scripture to support that dare. Wasn't just making a wild suggestion. He's counseling him to do that from the Word of God. It's all very spiritual. He's telling the Lord to take a leap of faith, literally, and was challenging Jesus' faith in God. He's expressed his faith in God in this first temptation, hasn't he? You're to live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm not going to do what you say. I'm going to trust the Lord. Oh, you're going to trust the Lord, are you? Well, let's test your faith in God. Do you really have faith in God? Then throw yourself down from this high pinnacle. Because if you really believe the Lord, you'll believe that he'll catch you and he'll take care of you. So he was encouraging him to test God's faithfulness, this one who had professed his faith in God. Now, the deception of it is in the improper application of Scripture to give assurance to an earnest, naive believer that what is wrong might in fact be right. But the Lord wasn't naive. He'd studied the Bible from his youth up. He knew the Scriptures and knew the proper application of all of the Scriptures. The Bible is not a collection of proof texts. We need to understand that it is a whole. It is an integrated whole. There are 66 separate books of the Bible that make up the one book of the Bible, but they are all interrelated, all written by different authors, at least many of them written by different authors. And yet, the one author is the Spirit of God. They are a unity, and we must study them like that, not as a group of proof texts, isolated verses that we can pull out and just apply at random to different things. There is a context for each verse that indicates the meaning and proper application of the text. So every verse must be understood in its context and measured in light of other texts of Scripture and principles of conduct. Have to understand the context to use the text properly. The Bible, as I say, is a whole and everything in it fits. So we need to know how it all fits together so that we will follow it rightly. That is essential to living rightly. That's the lesson here. The Lord answers. You'll notice the devil in verse 7. He said to him, "On the other hand, it is written." I didn't have this conversation with Dr. Johnson, but I heard that he said, that's what a theologian says. That's the mark of the theologian. On the other hand, it is written. Meaning that we understand the Word of God as a whole. That's what a theologian does. And every one of you may not be professional theologians, but you are all theologians. You may think that's a lofty description of you, but it is true. Every one of us studies the Word of God. Now, you may be a bad theologian, but you're a theologian. Everyone is. The good theologian is the one that can say, yeah, that's right, the Scriptures say that, but they also say this, and you must understand that in light of this and all of these in light of other things. We know how to put it all together to systematize the Word of God, understand its order, its priorities. We live by Scripture. It is the foundation of our lives. But it is never enough to quote a verse of the Bible. Every heresy has been based on a text of the Bible, and the naive are deceived. Scripture must be rightly interpreted and then correctly applied. Because Jesus knew Scripture, he knew how to compare Scripture with Scripture, and was able to answer the devil with Scripture in verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, which states that Israel had tested the Lord at Massah, out in the wilderness, when they were wandering for some 40 years. And at Massah, they demanded water. They were thirsty. They were experiencing hardship. And in the midst of all of that, they began to doubt God's care. They began to doubt that God was even among them. They had every reason to believe that he was among them, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, but they began to doubt his good intention for them. So they demanded water as proof of God's presence and goodness. What Moses goes on to say is, we're not to test the Lord. We are to diligently keep his commandments. That's what he says. In other words, just live day to day in obedience. Not to question God or make demands on him. Just trust him. And he will lead us to water, to everything we need. The Lord recognized in Satan's misapplication of Psalm 91 that he was enticing him to force God's hand, to manipulate God into giving some miraculous protection. Now, it's not wrong to put God to the test when we do that by obeying his word and expect him to keep his promises. Great men of faith have done that. They have, in effect, put God to the test. You said this, I'm going to do just what you say, and I expect to see your hand of blessing, and they do. And we should do that. But it is foolish to put God's power and faithfulness to the test by doing something that he's not commanded us to do, like jumping in some daredevil act. That is presumption and it's sin. We're not to seek the proof of God's goodness through signs and wonders, or we're not to bargain with God, to make some pact with Him, some deal with Him in order to get some blessing. That's manipulation. We are to trust Him. We are to believe His word and live by it faithfully. He will demonstrate His faithfulness to us in the routine of life. Daily, He will do that. We don't need to test His faithfulness. From the temple's pinnacle, the devil takes Jesus to a high mountain and shows Him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, what a sight that must have been. To the east, the cities of Persia, the empire of China. To the west, Athens and Rome with their marble buildings of learning and power. The devil showed Him the world and its glory, the very things that men will sell their souls for. Power, riches and fame, comfort, all of that. Then He makes Him an offer. All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship Me. Satan believed that every man has his price. He knew that Christ is the King, and he was offering Him the crown without the cross. All he had to do was worship Him. It was the price for the easy path to power. But what was he really offering Him? It was spectacular, magnificent in its appearance. He showed Him the world's splendor, but without its sin. And that's a cover-up. All He could offer Him was a fallen, broken world. The Lord had come to remove sin. He had dedicated Himself to that at His baptism, and He would not be turned from His mission. It's not true that every man has his price. Jesus did not. He could not be bought. He would gain the world and make it pure through His obedience and without compromise. He gives His final answer in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, we learn a lot about the nature of temptation here. It's always appealing. And what makes it easy to succumb to it, sometimes at least, is it seems reasonable. Very often it seems justifiable. After all, what's wrong with avoiding pain and suffering or preserving one's life? And of course the answer is nothing's wrong with that, but not at the expense of obedience. Never at the expense of obedience. Never at the expense of trusting in the Lord and His goodness. In one of Dr. Walke's books, he tells of a conversation he had with a man who had taken a job that a Christian should not do. The man wanted Dr. Walke's approval. He couldn't give that. He wrote, "I told him that he was wrong to accept this job, and he said, 'But I have to live, don't I?'" Dr. Walke replied, "No, you don't have to live. We are called upon to take up a cross to follow Jesus." Now, that seems foolish to the world. The answer the world gives, "I have to live, don't I?" To live by your wits, live by practicality, live whatever way you can to stay alive, because that's the chief end of man, after all, isn't it? To live and then to enjoy life. So, such an answer seems foolish to the world. Just as it does to pass up big opportunities like the prospect of being happy or rich or famous. But there are two realities we need to remember. First, God is always and completely faithful. He will never desert us and will always bless us. It may not seem like He's blessing us at the time, but the promise is He will always do that. He knows best, and His way is best. And the second reality is Satan is a cheat. He never offers a bargain, and he never keeps his promises. He offers shortcuts to pleasure without pain, sin, without consequences. Are there ever consequences to the temptations that he offers? No, but it's a lie. It's all a lie. The truth is, everything he offers is broken and won't give fulfillment. In the end, it will only result in disappointment, like poor Roy Hobbs, sobbing tears of regret. We need to know that and believe that, because we will all have our testing time. It's inevitable. And the temptations will be tough. They will be very attractive and promising. In difficult times, they will cause us to doubt God and His goodness and consider going our own way. That's really what all temptation is designed to do, to get us off God's path. We can never do that. We are to trust God. We are to believe His word. We are to live by faith, not by sight. That's what Christ did. And as we consider His experience, we learn how to deal with temptation and how to overcome it. As strong as it may be, there's a way to overcome it, and He shows us the way. We do it just the way He did. He didn't take supernatural shortcuts. He didn't live in some way that is beyond our way of living. He lived just as we can live. He overcame sin as a man. Satan was saying, overcome your difficulties in various ways, in supernatural ways. Use your great powers to do that. He chose to live as a man, and he succeeded as a man by living in obedience to the Word of God and following the Spirit of God, walking by the Spirit. And he succeeded. In a hard place in the wilderness, a hot, rough, rocky region of steep hills and deep ravines that make it like a maze where it is easy to lose direction. I know, I've been in it. And people have been out there and become lost and died in that place. And the world is like that. The world is like that wilderness in which Jesus was in, because it is a wilderness. It is a harsh spiritual environment where it is easy to get turned around and lose our way. There's only one way to navigate through life. It's not by our wits. It's not by following the world's trends or trying to achieve its goals. It's by walking by the Spirit and obeying God's Word. Is that complicated? No, it's not. Is it difficult to do? Yes, because the temptations of the world are very strong. But that's the way to live, and Christ shows us that here. He also shows us who He is. That's what tests reveal, the kind of people we are. And through His refusal to yield to strong temptation, Jesus proved His strength. He proved His moral worth, His incorruptibility. He showed that He is impeccable, not able to sin, and therefore not able to fail. The reason He succeeded in His humanity while Adam failed in his is because Christ is a theanthropic person, both God and man, the God-man. One person with two natures. Human nature can sin. Divine nature cannot sin. In Christ, the divine nature controls the human nature so that His deity prevented His humanity from sinning. The theologian William G.T. Shedd illustrated it in this way. Human nature, he said, is like an iron wire. By itself, the wire can be bent or broken. But when the wire is welded to an iron bar, it can no longer be bent or broken. It still has that flexibility in its character, but it can't be broken, welded to the bar. And so too is the Lord's human nature. It is joined to His divine nature, making it impossible for Jesus to succumb to temptation. He could feel the temptation fully, to the full degree, in fact, but He could not fail in the temptation. So He knows our experience fully, in fact, knows our experiences in temptation better than we know them, except for the failure. He could not do that. Now, what that means is, in the very practical sense, and the impeccability of Christ is very practical for us, because what it means is we have a reliable Savior. We can depend upon Him. He cannot fail. He did not fail, but He could not fail. And that was demonstrated during the testing time in the wilderness. And He did that for us. What Adam lost in the garden, Christ regained in the wilderness and in the world through His obedience. He did not sell out. He didn't abandon the mission. He was obedient from beginning all the way to the end, obedient unto death itself, even death on a cross. Through His death, He redeemed us. He bought a people for Himself. He paid for our sins at the cross, so that when we believe, we are forgiven and we are declared righteous at that moment and righteous forever. God imputes the righteousness of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ to us at the moment of faith. It's a gift, and it can never be taken from us. So if you've not believed in Christ, we invite you to do that. He is the Savior and the righteous King, worthy of our faith, worthy of our obedience, our service, our complete allegiance and obedience. It is required of you to believe in Him. And He invites you to come. So may God help you to do that and help all of us who have come to rely on Him and to live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Son. You were well pleased in Him, and He demonstrated why out there in the wilderness. And we're well pleased with Him. He lived a perfect life for You and for us. And He died for us. Thank You for that. Thank You for offering up Your only Son for us and obtaining us through Him. May we live for Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.